In the name of Jesus, amen. It is no wonder that the words of Isaiah, the words of St. Paul, and the words of Jesus are quite hard to hear this morning. When we think about what the disciples of Jesus exclaimed last week when Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world and his blood for true drink for the life of the world, and then they said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it or who can listen to it?" Really, only by the Spirit of God and by our baptismal identity as Christians can we say with St. Peter, who said by his baptismal identity, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Because if we are to honor the Lord God with our lips and serve Him rightly, we must all submit to His word. We are to have our life ordered under His word and not above it. We are not to flatter ourselves on the one hand while contradicting His word with our behavior on the other. Lest we become a people who draw near to God with our lips and mouths, and yet our hearts be far from Him. And this, you likely know, is no easy task. For the new man, his words and his actions are always one. But the old man, the old Adam, is forever a hypocrite, talking out of both sides of his mouth. And that was the warning that Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel in their day. And then 7 centuries later, Jesus would quote the words of Isaiah and apply them to the hypocrisy of the experts of the law, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. For these Pharisees and these experts in the law, in their quest for self-righteousness and outward perfection, they added all sorts of traditions or man-made commandments to what God had said. So not just the 10 commandments that God had said, but they added 613 more commandments. Wash this cup, don't wash this cup, wash this dining couch, don't wash this dining couch. And so what they did is that they built this moralistic hedge around the law of God to give their flesh the illusion and the satisfaction that they were actually keeping the law of God. So when it came to worship, it wasn't really about the substance, it was about the ritual. Their mouth may have moved, but their heart was unmoved. Their knees may have bent under the weight of someone else's sins, but certainly not because of their own, because they didn't have any. And so instead of extolling the goodness of the law and its fruit of a contrite heart, they love their human corrupted human interpretations of that good law. And so, no wonder Jesus had very little patience with them, and so he takes aim at their tradition of Corban, this Pharisaical tradition, and it was a really nifty sleight of hand. So, one would take their outward possessions, their money, their goods, their land, and so forth, and they would dedicate them for the use in God's temple. But because they were now dedicated, but they did not have to be immediately used for that purpose. But now they were prohibited from being used for the sake of their neighbor, in this case for the sake of their parents. So what was the result? The fourth commandment was transgressed. It cost you nothing, and here's the thing, you look good doing it. And Jesus is absolutely furious about this. But then we wonder, sinners sinning, that's not really anything new. So what's the big deal? Well, two things. First of all, Jesus knows that hypocrisy of the Pharisees is masking the true nature of their sinful and unclean heart so that they cannot see it. But it also is angering him because it's making them impossible in order for them to serve their neighbor in love. to serve those whom they have vowed and God has called them to love and protect and care for. He knows that when you and I are about the outward show and we do not acknowledge the inward corruption of the heart, that this does violence to our most sacred bonds of husband and wife and parents and children. He knows that the drive to look good but not to actually do good will cause deep chasms of hurt and resentment in these relationships and fracturing the ways in which we live together. But it does violence to those bonds. And he knows that our neighbor is always going to lose when we are trying to be something that God has not called us to be. So a husband, he will lose when his wife and the mother of their children is trying to have it all at the expense of her marriage and raising those children. A wife is always going to lose when her husband and the father of their children spends all his time working and hanging out with the guys and neglecting to love and cherish his wife as his own body. And children will always lose when their parents try to give them the treasures of all the world, and yet they neglect the one thing needful, that is giving them Jesus and His Word. The difficulty is that while we all may feel that we are trying to do our best, all of us do not consider sometimes what God actually says is best. But our conscience, guided by the Word of God, knows that our good intentions will not cover or remove the guilt or give back to our loved ones the things that they lost while we were trying to look good in the eyes of men, the world, and as if we had it all together. This is why we as Christians must focus on the sound pattern of the Word of God. Not our own ideas about what it says, but what it actually says. And this is what St. Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5 here. He wants us to think about what it means to be under order. The Greek word for submission, to submit, is two words. It's hupotasso. Hupo under tasso order. Under order. Now, the word submit, it sounds terrible to us, and I get that, and we have to work through that. But the biggest part of being a Christian, or one of the biggest parts of being a Christian, is to rightly understand and to live in the place in which God has ordered us. And St. Paul here is assuming that every Christian, in one way or another, is submitting to someone or something else. And that is starting to take specific shape in the life of the church when it comes to their daily vocations. So God has ordered our life for our good. And so we have in the church, we have pastors and we have hearers. In the state, we have rulers and we have citizens. In the family, we have husbands and wives. In the school, we have teachers and pupils. Now, I think that we often make the mistake here of thinking that within these domestic orders, that one has it easier than the other. They don't. The head will often fail to grasp the difficulty of what it means to actually follow. And the body will fail to grasp the difficulty of what it means to actually lead. And both are hard, and both require unconditional forgiveness and love. For Paul is addressing here the problem that the church, the body of Christ, does not want to submit to her head, the Christ. It's what Isaiah was talking about in the Old Testament lesson when, shall the one who is made say to the maker, you did not make me. Well, why yes, as sinful individuals, we want to be independent people. We want to create ourselves. We don't want to be dependent upon anyone else. It's scary. And yet, if you stop to think about it, when it comes to the body of Christ and the church, or the body of Christ and Christ himself, there is no church without Christ. That is, until he creates one. Just like Eve does not exist before God takes a rib from Adam, who is effectively dead, sleeping, and then creates her. So the church, the body of Christ, does not exist until Christ dies and sheds his blood on the cross, and that from his body, the church is created. So we realize from this that only Jesus can bring order, rightness out of chaos and wrongness. Jesus shows us on the one hand how truly heavy it means to be a head. How heavy that is. And he also shows us the beauty of submission. And only as we are filled by the Holy Spirit, only as we remember our baptisms in Christ, will we see the beauty of this order, of this submission, of marriage, of family, of life together in the body of Christ with our various gifts that we have been given. And it should come as no surprise to us that the world and those who do not believe do not understand this and do not get this. Because the main verb in this section where Paul is speaking is that one ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if the church rejects Ephesians 5, which many churches do, many churches don't even read this text in their public assembly, then maybe those individuals are of a different spirit as well. But we must remember that only in the Spirit of Christ and our baptismal identity do we actually submit and love unconditionally and have our heart and our lips speak as one and not double-tongued. So the question before us today and always is, shall we live and act above the Word of God, or shall we live and act below the Word of God, under the Word of God? Will we witness to Christ's love for his church and also witness to the church's submission to Christ? Thankfully, Jesus answers for us by his death and resurrection and moves our lips to say, yes, we will, with the help of God. We will live in submission to the Word of God, and we will love one another unconditionally. Jesus does for us what we struggle to carry out in this life. He loves unconditionally. He submits to his Father, even though he knows that that means his death and his suffering, because it means for us our life. He alone is the good husband who gives his life for the life of his bride, and he washes her with water and the word, and he creates a new creation. And she rejoices in that. Jesus is our Corban. He is our gift to God in the fact that he gladly wraps himself in our sin and hypocrisy and our failed and broken and sin-ravaged relationships. And he dies with all of the guilt and all of the punishment. And in him alone, we are set free from that shattered past, the present difficulty of that past that keeps haunting us, and then being called to live in life's renewal, that is to live in one's baptism. So as you live in your baptism and as you remember it, you live in grace. You live in Jesus. And so you honor father and mother. And if you're a child, you do not anger your parents, but you serve and obey them. You love and you cherish them. And when the time comes and your parents get old, you take care of them in their old age. And you also do not commit adultery. You lead a sexually pure and decent life in what you say and do. And husband and wife, they love and honor each other. And if you're not married, you respect your neighbor's marriage so that marriage may be held in honor among Christians and all of us in this land. And yes, if you are a wife, you submit to your husband. And if you are a husband, you love and you serve your wife as Christ loved and served the church. And as one flesh together, you're faithful to your wedding vows in not only what you say, but also in what you do. And you serve each other in love with your words and with your bodies. That is how God has ordered our life together. And it is good. And when you sin in your vocations, which you do and I do, we all do as sinners, we must know that we cling to our bridegroom as we think about how they have been severed and how they have been wounded. We cling to the bridegroom, Christ Jesus. Because he bears the sin and he bears the reproach and he removes it and he salves the hurt that has grown over the days or years or even decades of all those relationships. Knowing that for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are baptized, there is now no condemnation for you. His Father is now your Father, who vindicates you and gives and lifts you up out of the afflictions of this life and to a renewal and gladness in the joy of the forgiveness of sins and in godly work with one another. So you commend your life this day and all of its sacred bonds, all of its relationships to him, receiving his gifts and hearing his word, beholding his gospel for you. For he rejoices over you in love and mercy as you rejoice over your neighbor in love and mercy. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.